The date was January 25th, 2018, and the place was a news conference in Washington. Scientists announced a change in what is called the doomsday clock. It's been maintained since 1947 by a group of scientists, and this clock represents a countdown to impending global catastrophe, otherwise known as the end of the world. And the closer the clock is set to midnight, the nearer these scientists believe that we are to doom and disaster. The second hand of the clock was changed, moving the time up so that we are now 2 minutes to midnight. Now, to many of us, this doesn't matter at all. But to some who have followed this doomsday clock, we understand that this clock has never been so close to midnight except once. Since 1947, only once has it come this close to midnight. And that was in 1953 when the U.S. decided to test a thermonuclear bomb. And a few months later, that was matched by the Soviet Union. In the 80s, the clock went backwards and actually made it all the way to almost 20 minutes to midnight. But we have been going forward and forward and forward ever since. Now, this is not really a scientific calculation, but rather a measure of scientific strong feelings of urgency in light of the world events. So let's look at what the Bible has to say. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7 and following, the Bible tells us it's time. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in his various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength of God, or with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Well, Peter said it pretty clearly. The end is near. And this word end refers to completion, a conclusion, to a goal that has been achieved. And it's good for us to be reminded that God is in charge and he is working all things towards the completion of his plan. Nothing takes him by surprise. The word near is indicating imminency. It means that Jesus could come back at any moment. We've got a banner that says, "Perhaps today." We were talking about it on the way to church this morning, about dying. I'm willing to work until he comes home and takes me home. I'm good with that. But if I have to retire, maybe that'll be in about 30 years. But I hope it's sooner. I hope he returns before then. On the Christian calendar, the very next event is the rapture, the end of times. It is always 1 minute to midnight when it comes to Christ. And one scholar has estimated that there are over 1,800 references to the second coming of Christ just in the Old Testament. It's amazing that one out of every 30 verses in the New Testament actually speaks of his return. Are you aware that for every prophecy in the Bible concerning Christ's first coming, there are 8 that look forward to his second coming? See, when Peter writes, "The end is near," this must have been encouraging to those who were being pummeled in persecution by the Romans. And while this refers to the return of the Lord, it could also refer to perhaps our own death. Either way, the time is nearer now than when this was written. Corrie ten Boom once said, "Drive shallow tent pegs, because we're moving on in the morning." Therefore is maybe not the best English word here. Therefore often takes us backwards. But in this case, it's actually a term of conclusion. So maybe it should be, in all of this, be clear-minded. It causes pause to ponder what comes next. And the study of the end times, should not just satisfy our curiosity, but also sanctify us so that we are ready when he returns. 1 John chapter 2 says this, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." You see, the return of Christ is to be a great motivation to action, not a reason to cease action. And since the end is near, we've got some work to do. And this passage gives us actually 3 duties, delightful duties, in which we are to perform. And the first is that we are to pray, and to pray seriously. And the implication of living on the edge of eternity is found in the last part of verse 7. "Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray." We are to be serious and watchful and sober-minded and exercise self-control so that our passions don't carry us away. This is actually the opposite of living for our lusts that were spelled out in the previous verses. Instead of getting all whacked out about what's going on in our world, we're actually called to pray. And actually, the word is in the plural, meaning that we must engage in all sorts of prayers, privately and publicly, by ourselves, with others, in our homes. When we gather with God's people, we are to pray. The deacons met this last week to spend time in prayer for each one in our congregation. And it's important that we uphold each other in prayer so that we are covered in prayer. And if you don't know who your deacon is, or if you're new here and perhaps you don't even have one, please talk to me afterwards and we will fix that. There is a list posted. I can actually see it. I can't read it from here. But it's posted in between the 2 sets of boxes. If your name is not there, let me know and we will get it on that list for you. But I encourage you to pray for your deacons. As they pray for you, pray for them. Pray for our leaders, for our staff here at the church. You see, the idea of being watchfully in prayer is being aware of what's happening in the world and then praying with purpose. Let's be honest, there is a lot going on around this globe. And so this morning, right here, right now, I want to lead us in prayer. I want to pray that God will mobilize many people to take the gospel to the nations as a result of Mission Fest last weekend. Now I'm going to allow a moment of personal prayer, and I want each of you to pray for things like our world. If there's a world event that is on your mind, think of it, pray for it, for Canada, for Manitoba, for our governments. Pray for the Evangelical Free Church of Canada, for our district. We have a brand new superintendent, or whatever his title is these days, who is starting within the next couple of weeks. There's a lot of transition that needs to take place there. We want to pray for our deacons, our board, our nominating committee, for the summer intern committee, who is hopefully meeting tonight at 6 before the board meeting. I don't know, maybe, sure. We'll talk later. To pray for our staff, to pray for all of these things, because there's so much going on. So let's take just a moment, and then I will pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who can see all of the details of this world, and that nothing surprises you. And the events that are transpiring around the globe, you are aware of all of them. Father, we pray for those who are upon our hearts, like the Chuas, who have just gone to the Philippines, and the number of issues that have been facing that country lately. We pray that you would just bless their time, bless that country. Father, we pray for our Canadian government, for our Manitoba government. We pray for the Olympic athletes that have gathered. Father, I pray that it would be a time of safety for all those involved. I pray for our denomination and those at home office in Langley. I pray that you would bless them as they do their jobs to minister and allow your gospel to go forth. Through the Free Church missions and the number of missionaries that surround this globe, we think of those who are dear to our hearts, who are in a creative access country. I pray that you would just bless them this morning, or whatever time of day it is for them. Father, I pray that you would just allow their work to just grow. Father, for our board meeting this evening and the summer intern committee meeting, I pray that you would just bless their discussions to help us go forward to share your gospel. I pray for our deacons as they minister and serve us by praying for us regularly. I pray that we as a congregation would pray for them as well. For those on our nominating committee looking for people to serve on our board, I pray that those names would be fruitful, that people would be willing to step up and serve. I pray for all of our church staff, for Tori and for John, for Dan, myself, that we might do our work for your glory. Father, I pray that you would just be real to each one here this morning. May your words sink deep into our hearts this morning. May we become a people who pray seriously. In your precious name. Amen. Well, the second implication of living on the edge of eternity is that we must unleash our love for others like we have never done before. Verse 8 says, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Now, by my count, this is the fifth time that Peter lifts up love in this letter. And this phrase, above all, reminds us of the importance of love. We are not called to some kind of emotional or sentimental kind of love, but rather to a deep love. It's kind of ironic that on Wednesday it's Valentine's Day. Valentine's Day could be perhaps the most superficial celebration of love ever. Let's buy cards, let's buy flowers, let's tell everybody we love each other. But on the 15th, let's go back to the way we were. Right? It may be. I'm not saying that it has to be that way. I deeply love my wife, but I don't have to have just one day. I've got an anniversary. I've got birthdays. I've got every single day to enjoy loving my wife. But we are called to a deep, fervent love. And the idea behind this is that of a horse. Now, I'm not a horse person, but picture this, and I can understand this. A horse whose legs are fully extended in a hard gallop. An athlete who's straining and stretching at the finish just to make it across to win the race. It means that our love must be operating at full capacity. It's like an engine that is running at red line. It is way up there. It is intense. It is going. And it's an intense kind of love that Peter is calling us to. In fact, the only other time this word is used in the New Testament is in Luke chapter 22. When Jesus is in agony and he prayed so fervently that his sweat became like great drops of blood that fell to the ground. Biblical love is often more sweat than sweet because it takes effort to love people. Folks, God wants us to demonstrate a love for one another that is fully stretched out with intense strain. In 1 Corinthians 13, it says that love bears all things. And it means that this word bears is derived from a thatched roof that covers a building and is protecting that building. And it helps give the meaning to the next phrase, because love bears over a multitude of sins. To cover means to cause something to not be known. Instead of exposing faults so that everyone can see them, love limits what we share with others. Peter is actually quoting from Proverbs chapter 10. Hatred stirs up dissension, but love covers over all wrongs. See, hatred stirs up things while love settles things down, protecting the offender from needless exposure. So to truly love someone means not to nurse a grudge. Love refuses to deliberately drag out the sins of others. Now, this does not mean that we shouldn't confront sin and talk to them about it. But we don't drag it out, what you've done in private, and drag it out so that everybody might see it. Do you remember what happened to Noah? It's this great story that happens after the flood that never gets talked about in church. Noah, after the flood, got drunk. And then he lay uncovered in his tent. And when his son Ham saw his dad in this condition, he went out and told everyone about it. And when Shem and Japheth were made aware, Genesis chapter 9, verse 23 says that they took a garment and they walked in backwards and they laid it over top and covered the nakedness of their father. Now, I need to be clear here, because this doesn't mean that we condone sin. The Bible says that sometimes love means that we confront sins, but sometimes we just don't need to see them. And I like the principle that is suggested by Wayne Grudem, which says, when fervent love is found in a fellowship of Christians, many small offenses, and even some large ones, are readily overlooked and forgotten. But where love is lacking, every word is viewed with suspicion and every action is liable to misunderstanding. When a person wrongs me, I can either take them hostage or I can set them free. I can broadcast how I've been hurt, or I can forgive. A church can't survive very long unless the members decide that love will cover a multitude of sins. And I would add that no marriage will last unless sin is covered. And a workplace won't work unless you can learn to forgive and let go. And this certainly boils down to being able to forgive. Because when we forgive, there are some things that we need to do. You see, we're essentially saying that I will not dwell on this incident. I will not bring this incident up again and use it against you. I will not talk to others about it anymore. It's done. I will not let this incident stand between us and hinder our personal relationship. Because we don't have the option to say that we're not going to love someone. Sure, we might not necessarily like someone, but that doesn't give us a pass because we are called to love them. And verse 9 gives us a practical way to flesh out this fervent kind of love. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. And this word hospitality literally means to be friendly, welcoming, and generous to a guest or stranger. It carries with it the idea of giving practical help to anyone in need. And let me tell you, this practice has been lost in our culture. But it was so incredibly important to the people of that first church. In order for the expanse of the church to happen, there were no Motel 6s for traveling missionaries. Persecuted believers, especially in need of a place to stay, we need to have an open door policy. When we do not open our homes, no, let me try this again. When we do open our homes, we must do so without grumbling. We shouldn't resent the time or the expense involved. And let's be honest, hospitality can be hard. Grumbling is the Greek word gongiasmo, which is this onomatopoeic word meaning, and just as it sounds like what it is. If you offer hospitality under your breath, you growl. Don't ghost me. And your guests are not going to feel very welcome. It's kind of like the word murmur, grumble. I remember a time when there was a young family in our church that needed a place to stay. And they lived in my basement, and I loved it. And I love this family dearly to this day. To do it with love. In an article called Open Roof Hospitality, the author speaks about a time when the paralytic was lowered through the roof so that Jesus could heal him. And in Mark chapter 2, verse 4, it says, some guys removed the roof above him. Now, we don't know exactly whose house this was. But some believe that it belonged to Peter and his wife. I don't know. But I wonder what they must have thought when they watched four guys climb up on their roof, remove tiles from their roof, and lower a guy down through it. Were frustrated? Were they fascinated? What were they? Did the guests fix the hole when they left? So I do I have an open roof policy in my home? Am I willing for my home to be filled, refashioned, and even torn apart so that people can meet with Jesus? Am I willing for my home to be filled? Am I willing to put aside my concerns of impressing others so that I can focus on house-altering hospitality that points people to Jesus? Now, the author concludes with these words. At the heart of biblical hospitality is a humble willingness to serve others. It is not intended to show off what we have, but to demonstrate whom we follow. Instead of focusing our efforts on perfecting our earthly homes, we would do well to set our hearts on the perfect home that awaits us in heaven. As we increasingly hope in our heavenly home, we become people who faithfully practice hospitality here in our earthly tents. Is your home a ministry place, or is it a museum piece? Your home is not a place for your family to hang out. It's not just a place for your family to hang out. It's a tool for ministry. Your home or your apartment or your dorm room or wherever it is the single best tool that you have for evangelism, for the ministry to believers. And as we near the end, we need to open your homes and invite some neighbors in so that they might see Jesus. And since the end of all things is at hand, we're to pray seriously with fervent love. But there's one more thing that Peter calls us to do, and that's to give graciously. Verse 10 says, each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. Now, this verse doesn't specifically talk about giving tithes and offerings, but it certainly includes this. Peter is confirming that everyone has been given a gift to give. And what we are to give is something that we have received. Because all that we have has not been earned, but has been supernaturally given. And actually, the word gift and grace, they come from the same root. With what we have been given by God, we are called to serve others. Peter once again uses one another in this passage to show how we are linked to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. Folks, our spiritual gifts are not given to help my own self-esteem. They're not there for my benefit. They are given to me so that I can serve you. And you are given gifts so that you can serve one another and you can even serve me. We must be faithful in how we use the gifts that God has given. And Peter uses a term which is often translated as a steward, or one who is given the owner's funds to administer. And in that sense, as stewards, we actually own nothing but are simply managing that which has been entrusted to us. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 4 lays out our responsibility. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. Folks, when we give our gifts, we show the grace of God in its various forms. Just as God's grace is rich and varied, so are the gifts that he gives to his people. And a spiritual gift is a divine enablement empowered by the Holy Spirit in order to build up others. And verse 11 summarizes the wide spectrum of spiritual gifts by saying that they basically fall into two categories: speaking and serving. If anyone speaks, he should do so as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides. Speaking gifts. These are the gifts that include teaching and preaching and evangelism. Now, I know I was at a retreat this past weekend on Friday and Saturday, and there was a possibility that I wasn't going to be here because of weather. And last week, what did you say, Nancy? I kind of hope he doesn't show up just to see what we would do. I'll be honest, I thought to myself, maybe I shouldn't, just to see what you would do. But God has given me this gift. And as I stand before you right now, this is the sixth time of teaching that I've done this weekend, and I love it. Because I am empowered by God to be here and do this. And without these gifts being used in the church is going to flounder. It's not going to grow. We can't build one another up if we are not teaching and preaching and learning from God's word. I certainly don't want to just give you my insight, but instead I want to speak forth the word of God into your hearts. Then there's serving gifts, and these are awesome. These are so very important, because this category, it includes all kinds of encouraging, showing mercy, helping, being in the kitchen, ushering, all these types of serving. Putting words up on the screen, making sure the mics work, making sure everything's set up. These gifts are so important. Because without these gifts within the church, it makes it really hard for those who have speaking gifts to actually do it. When you get involved and begin to serve, church becomes so much more. And I know that at times there are times when I feel very tired, where I feel worn out. But I found that it's at those times when I am tired, when I am worn out, that if I step up and I trust the Holy Spirit to work, it is done in the strength that God provides. And God gives generously and lavishly, and we shouldn't serve in our strength, but in His alone. Actually, when we try to serve in our own strength, things go south pretty quickly. We either get proud because we're doing so much, or prickly because we think no one is doing as much as I am. Or we get even worse and we become bitter because we think, man, why aren't they doing more? Wrong attitude. Serve in God's strength. And Peter ends the verse with this beautiful doxology: so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. And that's how it should be, that our practice must lead to praise. Our work must culminate in worship. We are reminded that it's all about God. It's not about me in any way. I am a vessel for God to speak. And may He speak boldly. Allow these words to sink deeply into your hearts. that we would pray seriously, that we would love fervently, that we would give graciously, that God might be glorified above all. Amen. Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. The end is near. So let's take great delight in our duties of praying, of loving, and giving. And let's do it for the glory of God forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, I am so thankful that you give so lavishly and generously. That this morning you have given to me this strength. This strength to share your word. You have given me these words to share. Father, may they sink deeply into my heart, that I might be able to pray, to love, and to give even more for your glory, Lord. I pray that this congregation would also be the same, that we would pray earnestly and seriously and deeply, that we would love fervently, and that in all that we do as we give and serve you, Father, that it would be done for your glory, not for ours in any way. May you be our all and why we do what we do. This we pray in your name. Amen.